When Jerry first asked me to talk about Ash Wednesday, he said, you know, with all the Baptists around, you got to kind of explain Ash Wednesday. I don't think it's just the Baptists who need Ash Wednesday explained.
And we do sackcloth.
You do sackcloth? Yeah. Say, back in central Illinois, where I grew up, the first time one of our Lutheran pastors that the church my family was attending mentioned possibly using ashes on Ash Wednesday, because we had Ash Wednesday, but the notion that you would actually impose the ashes on somebody's forehead, I can remember my mother saying, that is too Roman Catholic, that is too Catholic. In fact, she said it auf Deutsch, as is sehr katholisch, or zu katholisch, that is too Catholic. So often in America, especially, we define anything Protestant as not Roman Catholic. So if the Roman Catholics have it, if you're Protestant, you don't do it. And that sometimes gets carried to extremes. I happen to be wearing a crucifix today, a little bit stylized, but still a crucifix. And oftentimes that's offensive to Protestants because that's too Roman Catholic. Well, it's Catholic, sometimes I will say, with a small c, in the sense of its original Greek meaning, according to the whole. So according to the whole of the Christian church, Catholic with a small c, the universal church, things like the imposition of ashes or the use of a crucifix is Christian in that sense. It's not limited to the Roman Catholic Church. And certainly everyone who claims the title Christian can claim the Christ hanging on the cross and can claim some connection with ashes, as we'll talk more about. I mentioned that it's everybody kind of needs to have it explained. Probably the best example of this was about 3 years ago. Vice President Biden had received the imposition of ashes on Ash Wednesday, and he was doing some event that made the news. And a Roman Catholic British Broadcasting Corporation, BBC anchor, speculated on the air that the vice president had walked into a door and bruised his forehead. Now, had that person not been Roman Catholic, you might have cut them a little bit of slack, but the person was Roman Catholic. Come on, it's Ash Wednesday, you know. So everybody kind of needs to have themselves reminded a little bit about Ash Wednesday. So today I kind of wanted to do three main things: talk a little bit about ashes, talk about Lent and Ash Wednesday, and then talk about the whole matter of the imposition of ashes, receiving the ashes. So first, to talk a little bit about ashes. I was in my car on January 31st, happened to just be in the car at the right time, caught a part of All Things Considered on National Public Radio, and Melissa Block was interviewing Canadian blues singer-songwriter Ron Sexsmith, who I had never heard of before, but happened to be interviewing him and talking about his latest album. He had a little bit of a health scare before he wrote the songs on the album. And so one of the songs, a particular song called Morning Light, includes the lyric, "Where will we go when it's time to go? Will we turn to dust and clouds in the morning light?" That dust is sort of the thought there. And I thought, wow, so, you know, it's still pervasive in popular culture to talk about this returning to dust, even with sort of the decline of the role of the Christian faith, at least in society. So where does this come from? Where do we get this notion that we're going to return to dust?
It's in the Bible, isn't it?
It's in the Bible. Yeah, it is in the Bible, strangely enough, right? If you go back to the very beginning in Genesis, God creates people from the dust. So you have to start there. That's really where it begins. It begins with creation. Genesis 1 gives sort of an overview of creation. Genesis 2 gives us the down and dirty details, if you will. God picks up the dust himself and forms the man from the dust of the ground, and then takes a piece of the flesh from the man and forms the woman, shapes the woman. A couple I'm doing some premarital instruction with, and I talked at length about that passage yesterday. But men and women themselves are created from the dust of the ground. Now, of course, that was all very good until they sinned, and then God says to them, because you have sinned, dust you were, and to dust you will return. So the consequences of sin bring about this curse that now we return to dust. So that's really where this all comes from. It comes from the Genesis account itself. The word that's used in Genesis 2 in Hebrew is aphar, and that usually gets translated as dust. Sometimes it's translated also as ashes. The usual word that gets translated as ashes is aper in Hebrew, But the two words are used oftentimes almost synonymously. They're used in parallel expressions in the Bible, or the one is used in place of the other. So dust and ashes get paired together pretty regularly. Together, they can symbolize such things as shame and humility, disgrace, and this use of the ashes is not just a sign of repentance or mourning, but it is also a sign of dependence on God, because it recalls this notion that God created from the dust of the ground. It was dust until God brought it together and breathed into it the breath of life. And Genesis says, and Adam became a living soul. And the Hebrew word there is nephesh. So gave Adam the soul, breathed into Adam the breath of life. So from God's creative energy, this dust of the ground becomes something else. So without God, we are just dust. Without his grace, mercy, and providence, we are just dust, insignificant apart from God. And most of us may be familiar with that expression. If you go to a graveside service for someone who has died, oftentimes the words are spoken, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. And some pastors will use a little vial and pour some dust or ashes or sand, oftentimes it is, out on the casket, oftentimes in the shape of a cross is how I usually do it. And that's the reminder not only that we are dust, but also that because of God's gift in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, that dust will again come back to life. We entrust the body to the safekeeping in the ground, with the sure and certain hope that God will resurrect it on the last day, and that what might return literally to decomposed dust will again have that life in it. So all of that's part of our understanding of where ashes come from and the significance of ashes. God's gracious gift of life that we destroy by sin and deserve to be returned to dust. So a little bit then about Ash Wednesday and Lent. Today happens to be my younger niece's birthday. When she kind of was starting to plan ahead a couple months ago and think about her birthday, she said, "What day of the week is that?" And I said, "Well, it's a Wednesday." And she said, "Oh, Wednesday. It's the worst day at school to have a birthday." And she has her own reason why that is, given their schedule at her particular school. And I said, "Well, and there's an even worse reason for that to be your birthday, because it's Ash Wednesday, you know." So on this larger Christian church calendar, today is maybe not the best day to be trying to celebrate your birthday. I don't think it stopped her from taking, what did she tell me this morning, 80 confetti cupcakes to school. I'm glad I now live 4.5 hours away. Otherwise, I would have been a part of making the 80 confetti cupcakes. The church calendar revolves around the life of Christ and significant events in the life of Christ. And so Lent is this season of preparation for the celebration of Jesus' death and resurrection for us, his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. The word Lent comes from basically the word for lengthen. It is the time of year when the days lengthen, so we think of it as springtime. Really, you know, you go back, the winter solstice is December 21, so the days have been getting longer since then. It's perhaps more noticeable now as we start to have that light longer in the day. Originally, the period of Lent was a period of preparation for candidates for baptism. The church would oftentimes wait and baptize people in the Easter Vigil, the service on Holy Saturday night, overnight into Easter morning. And the baptism would take place and then the celebration of our Lord's resurrection. Since about 313, the year 313, when Constantine was converted to Christianity, and Christianity essentially became legal in the Roman Empire, they stopped using it exclusively as a period of preparing candidates for baptism and started using it as a period of preparing for Easter. Originally, it was 36 days. By the 6th century, it was lengthened out to 40 days. And that 40 days was kind of seen as reflecting Moses' 40 days on the top of Mount Sinai. It was also seen as reflecting Elijah's 40-day fast as he traveled to the mountain of the Lord. And it was seen as reflecting Jesus' own 40 days of fasting in the wilderness when he was tempted by the devil after his baptism. So some significant biblical precedents for a period of 40 days to be used as a season of preparation. Ash Wednesday itself was a day that penitents, people who were notorious sinners, were expelled from the church for a period of time. In the 4th century, there were various stages of excommunication and return. You were allowed to, you were banned from the church for a period of time, then you were allowed to come in one phase, and then you might be able to do something else in another phase. So that was the 4th century. Later, it was joined to the period of Lent, and Ash Wednesday then sort of became this kickoff for Lent, or this beginning of Lent. The word quarantine is what these people were considered to be put under while they were on this 40-day period of kind of isolation, and that's simply the Latin word for 40, is quarantine. Or we get our English word quarantine from the Latin word for 40. And that's where that association comes from. As early as the 3rd century, ashes were being used as a sign of penitence. By the 9th century, they were using ashes in connection with this expulsion of the penitents. And by the 11th century, when these sort of phases of excommunication and return were no longer being used in the church, Lent was associated with something that everybody would undergo. Not just the penitents, the people who were the notorious sinners, but that it was worthwhile for everyone to undergo this period of repentance and preparation for Easter. I mentioned that when the cross is poured on top of the caskets, it's often done in the shape of the cross. Oftentimes, ashes themselves are imposed on people's foreheads in the shape of a cross. Some people do it with a simple thumbprint. So other people will make the sign of the cross. We tend to make the sign of the cross. And then that, again, is a reminder that even though we are dust and will return to dust, that because of Jesus' death and resurrection, God has rescued us from the ash heap, as it were. And that's a passage that you'll find in 1 Samuel 2:8 and Psalm 113, verse 7, that God brings somebody who is repentant out of this state of penitence and returns them to joy. And so all the biblical expressions of mourning being turned into dancing, and that's M-O-U-R, that sort of grief mourning being turned into dancing. Sorrow may come for a night, but in the morning there will be rejoicing. So this transition from sorrow over sin to joy that we can have because our sins have been forgiven is included in this symbol of ashes as well. And of course, ashes were used. Some of you may know the whole chemical composition. I'm sure Dr. Whiteside does much better than I did in my 6th grade science fair when I made soap out of ashes. But ashes have a role in cleansing as well, and that's also a biblical motif. You can find that in Numbers chapter 19, for example, where water of cleansing in the Old Testament used ashes. And so already back in Numbers, you have ashes being used with this hope and thought of being somebody being cleansed and renewed. And so, likewise, the connection with Holy Baptism is significant with ashes. So, all right, we've talked a little bit about ashes. We've talked a little bit about the history of Ash Wednesday and Lent. Let's talk just a little bit now about whether or not you actually use them. The Ash Wednesday last year happened to come on a day where there was a Republican debate. You might remember we were in primary season a year ago, and on Ash Wednesday there was a GOP debate being held, and there was all sorts of discussion about whether or not Newt Gingrich and Rick Santorum would have ashes on their forehead during that debate. So we're somewhat accustomed to this notion that there are going to be people who receive ashes and are seen in public with them on. When I worked in television news more than 20 years ago now, and that's kind of scary for me to have to say that, I had one Roman Catholic anchor who would come in the morning, long before he would normally come in, but on Ash Wednesday he would come to the station and he would go in and he would put his makeup on. And then he would go to church and receive his imposition of ashes and then come back to the TV station. And he made a point of doing that, so he would have his makeup on underneath the ashes. And that way he could have his ashes showing on the news that night and, you know, appear to be the good Roman Catholic. Other anchors that I worked with would receive their ashes and then they would come in and they would put their makeup on around their ashes so that their ashes would remain visible for the viewers to see. those of us who knew these particular individuals better, perhaps, than the average viewer, saw this, you know, in some ways as a little bit hypocritical, that they wanted to just appear to be the good Roman Catholic when, in fact, you knew what they were doing in their personal lives, and they were anything but, perhaps, the good Roman Catholic. Certainly, when our Lord talks in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount about not fasting as the hypocrites do, and not, you know, going in out in such a way that your righteousness becomes apparent to all or is apparent to all, he's targeting this sort of hypocritical fasting. He's not saying that you shouldn't fast. He's not saying that you shouldn't appear in public as if you're fasting. But what he is saying is that you don't want to do it hypocritically. And that's perhaps where some of the tension with the use of ashes comes into play. Is somebody receiving the ashes just so they can go out in public and appear to be, you know, holy and pious when, in fact, people may well know that they're not? Or are they rightly receiving the ashes as a sign of their humility and dependence on God, and then using that as an opportunity to, in some way, indirectly witness to their Christian faith over the course of the day? Depending on the community that you live in, it may or may not be more embarrassing or uncomfortable to wear the ashes over the course of the day. When I was in graduate school down in Austin, I worked at a restaurant, and I remember on Ash Wednesday receiving the ashes at noon at a service in town. I actually went to a Roman Catholic church to get them that particular time, and then went to work at 3:30 or 4 o'clock, and we were getting the dining room ready, and right about maybe 5 minutes before it opened, my manager came over to me and said, "You need to go down to the bathroom and clean your forehead off before your shift starts." And I said, "Oh, really? You know, like, I'm not allowed to, you know, express my Christianity." And he said, "No, you know, you're not." And so I went down and wiped the ashes off my forehead. Fortunately for him, I decided not to call my brother-in-law an attorney and file a lawsuit. But he recognized by the next day that perhaps he should not have had forced me to do that. So it is depending on where you are and what you do, it can become an issue. It is a bold statement today in a time where we think about perpetual youth and makeup and Botox injections and all these sorts of things, that we're going to do whatever we can to try to live as long as possible. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't take care of our bodies. I mean, many of you know that I try to run regularly, and other than the bread pudding that I just had with my lunch, I try to kind of watch what I'm eating. So there is proper stewardship of your body, and then there is this naive notion that you're going to make your body last forever, and somehow that's under your control to do that. But in the face of that is getting these ashes imposed on your forehead that remind you that you are dust, and to dust you're going to return as a consequence of your own sin. So there is some salutary benefit to receiving the ashes. One person should not think more highly or less of themselves, nor should they think more highly or less of another person, because one person gets it and another person does not. Martin Luther in the 16th century wrote at length about the freedom of a Christian. And this is one of those things where we would say that you are free as an individual Christian to receive or not receive ashes. We offer them at Pilgrim. We do not force them on anybody. We do not require that anybody receive them. People have the opportunity to come forward and receive them if they want to, and some do and some don't. And nobody is less of a Christian because they do not receive ashes. Nobody is holier because they receive ashes. It is a matter of indifference. It's neither commanded in Scripture nor forbidden, and therefore we're free to receive it or not to receive it. Now, that's true until, and this is where Christian freedom always becomes a little bit more complicated, until someone tells you otherwise. If someone says you must receive it, then Christian freedom tells you, in fact, that you must not, because it's free. And if someone's saying that you must receive it, then you don't. And if someone tells you that you can't receive it, then, in fact, you must, because you're free to get it if you want to. This is something that St. Paul, you know, tries to explain in a number of places in both Romans and in Galatians. And the classic example of this is Titus and Timothy. If you know anything about those two men, they were both co-workers of St. Paul. Timothy was a Jew, born to a Jewish mother, had a Gentile father, had not been circumcised until he became a co-worker of St. Paul. And then to not give offense to the Jews with whom they were working, Paul had Titus circumcised. And guys, yes, he would have been probably, you know, 20, 30 years old at that point. And yeah, so that was Timothy. Titus, on the other hand, Gentile, also co-worker of St. Paul. Paul was getting pressure to have Titus circumcised, and Paul says, no, it's not required. He doesn't have to be circumcised. And so Timothy was circumcised, Titus was not. I'm sure Titus, is that what you were just saying, Debbie? That
you touched? He said, what?
Yeah. Titus was like, ah! So that's an example where, you know, circumcision was an indifferent matter. And so until the Judaizers said, you have to do it, then Paul says, no, in fact, we will not do it because we don't have to do it. So ashes are much the same way. If someone tells you you have to receive them, then you, in fact, must not. If someone tells you that you cannot receive them, then, in fact, you must. But in most places, no one's telling you one way or the other, and so it's really up to you and your own individual conscience whether or not you want to receive them. Okay, so we've talked about ashes as a rich biblical symbol with roots going back to the beginning. We talked a little bit about Ash Wednesday and Lent, and we talked about whether or not you might use them and how they can be beneficial in use. If you are interested in receiving them, we do offer them tonight at our service. We have church at 7 tonight. With a meal beforehand at 6, and that's open, and everyone is welcome to attend if they wish. I'm also happy to answer any questions, and that's the first time I've looked at my watch. Anybody have any questions about Ash Wednesday?
Does it matter historically, or is there any significance to what the ashes, or what particular item the ashes are from?
Right. Traditionally, and again, traditionally, they are burned palm fronds. So many people have the practice, as I did, for example, and many of our congregation did, on Palm Sunday, if you have the procession with palms, or you get a palm kind of as a souvenir to take home from church on Palm Sunday, you take that home, you stick it behind a cross or a religious painting of some sort, and then it stays there for the year, and then returns to church on Tuesday, on Shrove Tuesday, Fat Tuesday, whatever you call that, and then congregations will sometimes have the opportunity at that point to bring the palm fronds, and then they're burned, mixed with a little bit of olive oil, and then you have the ashes appropriate for imposition. And I didn't put in my notes to mention, and I really forgot to mention until Jerry was introducing me, this notion of fasting, of course, is what Lent was originally. And so you have Fat Tuesday as your celebration because it's your last chance to sort of indulge in fat before Lent, right? So Mardi Gras, Fat Tuesday, just French for Fat Tuesday, comes on the Tuesday before Lent and extends actually several days before that. Likewise, in some places where it's called Carnival, that's simply the expression, you know, farewell to meat. So you were giving your last hurrah to meat if you were giving up meat for the season of Lent. That was your last opportunity to indulge in meat as well as all the other sort of fat. So that's all stuff that's sort of ancillary or just attached, you know, to Lent by preceding it, but is not actually part of Lent itself. The wild, crazy celebration certainly aren't.
We were thinking yesterday as we were breaking bread about your experience in New Orleans and having, I'm a Baptist, I was a Baptist until I was in my early 30s and I became a Catholic. But to me, it is the beginning of a whole season. Today I fast, we don't eat meat on Fridays, and then it's almsgiving. Reflection through prayer for those 40 days. And if they had drive-through confessions, I'd be there. I'm there, Chinese there, I'm just there. But I think that it's interesting that other faiths besides Catholics give ashes, and I did not know that. I didn't really know that Lutherans, Presbyterians, and I was ignorant to that.
Yeah, you can certainly find, and as I said, when I was a boy, we observed the day.
Right.
We called it Ash Wednesday,
right.
And it had a solemn character to it and all that sort of thing, but we did not receive ashes when I was a kid. And I can remember as a kid going, call it Ash Wednesday. Where are the ashes? You know, like, I don't get it. And I'm sure my mother said, this is their Catholic. You know, we're not going to do that. We're Lutherans. Well, in fact, you know, you go back far enough in Lutheran history, and ashes were not given up. It's really in the American context where it's to be Protestant means to not do anything the Roman Catholics do, that, you know, you sort of lose it in the Lutheran church, at least. Tuesday is also sometimes called Shrove Tuesday, from the verb to shrive, which is to confess. And so if you were a good, you know, Roman Catholic or a good Lutheran, you would go to private confession and receive individual absolution on Tuesday in preparation for Lent. If you were sober.
If you're in college, you don't go until Wednesday. So
it is a good custom that lots of people can use. And we talked also a little bit yesterday. The Willows had a very nice pancake breakfast for those of you who didn't make it out. We talked a little bit too about how that affects, like we were talking about this yesterday, weren't we, at breakfast, about I grew up in a school system where every Friday year round we had fish sticks, and that was a concession to the Roman Catholics, because, you know, at that time and in that place, Roman Catholics did not eat meat on Fridays, period, not just during Lent, but at all.
Well, that was everywhere. Texas was that way.
East Texas was that way, too.
I think we had two Catholics in the school, so...
We had a barrel of cottage cheese.
Get a barrel of cottage cheese. Yeah, it's interesting how the fast can be parsed out as not having meat, not having anything fat, and then at one point that would be dairy. It would include dairy and eggs, and of course cheese would go with that. Whether or not chicken was allowed, or whether or not even really fish was allowed, depended kind of on where you were and how strictly you wanted to interpret that fast. And also then whether or not you received, in the Roman Catholic tradition, you could receive dispensation from the Pope to allow yourself to break one aspect of the fast or another. So, anything else? Well, thank you all for your attention. I